Well, tonight we're going to be looking and finishing our study of angels. Our last time together we saw their ministry in relation to God and their ministry in relation to Christ. Tonight we're going to look at their ministry in relation to believers. You know, it says in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, and we asked this at the beginning of our series, this question, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? See, in this passage, we're introduced to the ministry of angels to believers. They are said to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Very interesting word that he uses here for ministering. It's the Greek word lekturga, which conveys the idea of an official functioning. Homer said that angels have been duly commissioned and sent forth with the responsibility of aiding believers. I got thinking about that today, and I asked this question, how do these creatures aid believers? So I want to look at three ways that they provide aid. The first is found in Acts chapter 5. So if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 5. And we're going to read an account here, picking up at verse 17. Just to set the stage for you, we've already passed the day of Pentecost. 3,000 have been added to the church. You get into chapter 4, 2,000 more believe. Church is now approximately 5,000 plus. You get into chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. They drop dead on the scene. And it says in verse 13, as a result of that, that none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And just as a footnote, some people believe that if you do not discipline the body of Christ, that people will leave the church, that the church will empty. Well, the opposite is occurring right here. It says that they were increasingly added to the Lord. As a result of this, God purifying His church. Now you pick up in verse 17, it says, then the high priest rose up with all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them into common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all of the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Like that. Then one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. By the way, if you remember when they were crying out and saying, crucify Jesus, they said, let his blood be on us. They had soon forgotten that they had said that. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And here we are, His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. And when they heard this, they were furious, and they took counsel to kill them. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect of all the people. He commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, I want to direct you back to the beginning of the passage, because in this passage we see that an angel of the Lord aided God's people in several ways. First, they provided physical protection to the apostles. Now, if you notice in verse 17 that this came during a time of persecution on the church. Verse 17 tells us that the high priest rose up and those who were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation or jealousy. And the high priest, during that time, it could refer to Annas or to Caiaphas, who was in office until about AD 36. As were all the high priests of that time, he was a member of the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy and indignation, and primarily they were filled with this at the church's popularity with the people. If you notice, it said there that the council feared the people, lest they should be stoned in how they treated the apostles. Albert Barnes notes that the indignation probably includes envy and wrath. They were envious at the success of the apostles, at the number of converts that were made to a doctrine that they hated. And they were envious that the Pharisees were deriving such an ascension of strength to their doctrine of the resurrection. And they were indignant that the apostles regarded so little their authority and disobeyed the solemn injunction of the Sanhedrin. So the very people who had killed Jesus now wanted to kill His followers, according to verse 33. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and they took counsel to kill them. This group of pious religious leaders who didn't even believe in angels, they had a miracle done right before their eyes by an angel of the Lord, and they still did not believe. That's the way unbelief is. You can have something miraculous done right before the eyes of the one not believing, and in their unbelief, they still don't get it. John MacArthur says, again, Satan's opposition backfired, providing opportunity for God to display His power. An angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and freed the apostles. God's use of an angel to free them was especially ironic, since the Sadducees denied the existence of angels. After releasing them, the angel commanded them to go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. And they were freed, not to hide, but to boldly return to the temple and to continue to preach. See, many times when people get persecuted, they go hide. But no, they were freed to go and preach. The second thing to note in this persecution, it came as a result of the obedience of the apostles to preach all the words of this life. You know, when we're obedient to the Lord, the world will react with a bitter opposition. And if you don't think that that's going on, at least in our day and time, we have a magazine back there on the table put out by the Voice of the Martyrs. And this right here shows you that this is going on today. Going on to such an extent that believers are literally losing their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. It really is happening. And I would encourage you to pick one of these up. If you're still unconvinced of that, in November we're going to have two representatives from the Voice of the Martyrs come and share with us personal testimonies of the persecution going on. But you know, it says over in Acts 8, if you want to just flip over there to chapter 8 and verse 1, we see the church being obedient, and we see as a result of that, they began to experience this opposition. says in verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, that is the death of Stephen. And at that time, great persecution, it says here, arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It says the devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over here. But as for Saul, you know what he did? It says he made havoc. Havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I took a moment to look up the Greek word for havoc. And the word means to ravage, to devastate, to destroy, or to lay waste. One writer says, this word is commonly applied to wild beasts, to lions, to wolves, and it denotes the devastation which they commit. Saul raged against the church like a wild beast. That's a strong expression denoting the zeal and the fury with which he was engaged in the persecution. You go over to chapter 9 and you read in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We see his zeal. And on the way, seeking to do this, is where he met the Lord. And you go back to chapter 5, and you see in this story that an angel of the Lord not only protected the apostles, but that angel instructed them to go back to the place of opposition and continue to preach. Again, I remind you that many times we run from the opposition. And maybe we're told to go back. I remember in one occasion for Paul, he went into a city and they literally stoned him. And they left him for dead. And he got up and went right back into the city. As if to say he wasn't finished. God wasn't finished with what he was doing there. Look there in verse 19 of chapter 5. It says in the story that at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison's doors and brought them out. And he said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. That phrase, all the words of this life, is a reference to the gospel. Just like we read there in chapter 8 or chapter 9, talking about how Saul was persecuting those who were of the way. Very interesting term to identify believers. And what are we seeing here in this ministry of these angelic beings? We're seeing here that the aid that was provided for the apostles was physical protection. Now, some of you have probably asked an obvious question. Do we all have angels that protect us? Do we have guardian angels? Well, go with me to chapter 12. In the book of Acts, and we're going to see how that they provide physical protection to not only the apostles, but we see in a story here how that they provided physical protection to Peter. Acts chapter 12. It says in verse 1, now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so when he had apprehended him, he put him in the prison and delivered him to our squads of soldiers, four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Each squad consisted of about four soldiers, so there were actually 16 soldiers. Verse 5 says, Peter was therefore kept in the prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Would you just circle that verse? Because that's very significant even in this story. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So he had two soldiers in there with him, two soldiers at the door. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. And a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side, and he raised him up, and he's saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did, and he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent His angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. All right, now I remind you, you go back there to verse 5, it says that the church was praying for him. Now he goes to where they are. Verse 13, "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.'" One translation says, "You are mad." You could translate it this way: "This is too good to believe." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Because Jews, during that time, believed that everyone had an angel. Though that could not be scripturally supported, they did believe that. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Not only did the angel of the Lord protect Peter from a sure execution, but he also instructed him to go to the brethren who were praying for him. Now, make this note on your handout, that it's sad that those who were praying were not confident in the Lord answering their prayer. How many times do you pray and you think in your mind, "Well, the Lord ain't not going to answer that"? My question is, why did you pray it to begin with? You know, it says in James chapter 1 that when we come and ask of the Lord, that we're to come without doubting. We are to come believing, asking in faith. And here they were praying, and the very thing that they were praying for happened. And they were surprised, it said there in the text, that they were actually astonished. They were surprised that the Lord answered their prayers. Listen, were you surprised Sunday when we prayed and God did some things in what we prayed about? You ask a question, "Well, why didn't He do all of it? Why do we have to pray about it again today?" Maybe He did that to test us. Maybe we weren't asking in faith. Maybe some of us were and some of us weren't. Or maybe some of us were worrying about it. And God is again testing us. It says here in verse 15 that they said to her, "You are beside yourself." But she kept insisting that it was so, and so they said, "It's his angel." Albert Barnes, he gives the following observation, I quote, "They seem to have regarded his rescue as so difficult and so hopeless that they deemed it proof of derangement that she now affirmed it. And yet this was the very thing for which they had been so earnestly praying. When it was now announced to them that the object of their prayers was granted, they deemed the messenger that announced it insane." Christians are often surprised, even when their prayers are answered. They are overwhelmed and amazed at the success of their own petitions and are slow to believe that the very thing for which they have sought could be granted. It shows perhaps with how little faith after all they pray and how slow they are to believe that God can hear and answer prayer. Are you surprised sometimes when what you pray for happens? Is your faith that small? Well, here's the situation. An angel of the Lord was sent to deliver Peter. This is aid to the brethren. It was a sure thing that Herod was going to kill him because he had just killed James. And you can probably believe that they were praying for James as well, but it was God's will that James would become a martyr. Just as it was God's will that Stephen became a martyr for the church. I would rather become a martyr like Stephen or like James, but not like Ananias and Sapphira. I don't want to be put to death for being a phony. I don't want to be put to death for lying to God. I would rather be put to death for speaking the truth. We move on to another story. This story is found in the book of Psalms, in chapter 34. And it says in Psalm 34, in verse 7, that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Now there is argument here as to whether this is talking about the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh that we studied, or is this just an angel? But it's interesting that if you look at the inscription that's found under Psalm 34, which is actually the first verse, it reads like this in the Hebrew Bible. It says, "A Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed." We read a story like that where David played like he was mad and he was spitting all over himself, and all of that was God was protecting him through one of His angels. John Gill says, "David had a guard, an army of these about him in the court of Achish, who preserved him from being seized and receiving any harm there, and who brought him from there safely. There is no doubt that here he speaks of his own experience." It says that the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them. The word "encamps" in Hebrew, it literally means pitches his tent. According to Zechariah 9:8, the word came to mean to defend or to protect. Read it back that way. The angel of the Lord defends or protects or literally pitches his tent around those who fear Him and delivers them. Barnes again notes, "The idea here is that the angel of the Lord protects the people of God as an army defends a country, or as such an army would be a protection. He pitches his tent near the people of God and is there to guard them from danger." Notice it says there that the angel of the Lord delivers them, and that refers to rescuing them from danger. And here, it's obvious that David had his own case in view. And the general remark here is founded on his own experience. One writer tells us that he attributes his safety from danger at the time to which he is referring, not to his own art or skill, nor to the valor of his own arm, or to the prowess of his followers, but to the goodness of God in sending an angel or a company of angels to rescue him. And hence he infers that what was true of himself would be true of others, and that the general statement might be made, which is presented in this verse, the doctrine is one that is frequently affirmed in Scriptures. Nothing is more clearly or constantly asserted that the angels are employed in defending the people of God, in leading and guiding them, in comforting them under trial, and sustaining them in death, as it is also affirmed, on the other hand, that wicked angels are constantly employed in leading men into ruin. In other words, what he is saying here is that the aid that is being provided for God's people is physical protection. Now, God might choose to lift that protection. And let me show you where you need to have a perspective on suffering. It's found in Philippians 1. Paul is in jail when he makes this statement. In fact, while he's there in jail, he's acknowledging the fact that there are people that are glad he's there, and they're preaching out of pretense and out of wrong motives and trying to shame him and trying to discredit his ministry. And you know what Paul had to say about that? He was glad that they were preaching, even though they were doing it with the wrong motives. Jesus was being preached. So he could deal with a preacher, a true preacher of the Word, preaching the truth with false motives or wrong motives. What he can't deal with is a false teacher preaching another gospel. But he says there in chapter 1 of Philippians, in verse 29, He says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to, say it with me, suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. We've said this before on many occasions, that you will suffer in this life if you live for Jesus. If you truly sell out for Jesus, you will experience opposition to your life, opposition to your words. And I would be so bold to say that if you're not experiencing any persecution and have never experienced persecution, maybe you're not living boldly in this world. Maybe people don't really know that you know Jesus. Maybe all they know about you is you have a fish sign on the back of your car. Or maybe you have a bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. And that's the only witness that you have. Because if you boldly live for Jesus Christ, the world will react just like it did to the apostles. They will seek to silence you. And if they could, they would seek to kill you. Paul said it's God's will that you suffer. Just as it is God's will that you believe. So sometimes God may lift that protection, and that might be the way in which you glorify God, is through being martyred for Him. I tell you, folks, it's coming. And I know we say that, and as we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see it. It's going to happen. And we keep thinking things are going to get better and better. I mean, just look at the state of the church. The things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. There are so many churches out there that are saying that they're of the truth and they're proclaiming things that are not true. They're jumping on every fad that comes along because they're more interested in numbers than they are souls. Well, we see here the aiding or the ministry that angels are providing for believers is this physical protection. Let's notice the second thing. They also provide physical provision. And I'd like to get you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read of a story about Elijah. God has just used Elijah to put to death the Baals, to confront Ahab and Jezebel. And right after this takes place, we read in verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She threw out a death wish on him. She signed the death warrant for him. And what did he do? And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Here is a discouraged prophet. I bet if we took a moment and asked a question, how many of you in here have been discouraged to the point that you wished you were dead? Most likely, every hand would probably go up. I could personally attest in the ministry that that certainly has happened. In fact, we have a popular phrase that's kind of running through the guys off sharing something bad that happens or something that's difficult or something that's stretching us or something that we really got to be praying intensely about, the phrase is, welcome to the ministry. Because that's reality. And here was a prophet that God had used, that had executed these false prophets, the Baals, these prophets of Baal. And here now he's running from a woman. Commenting on verse 3, John Gill, he writes this, Jezebel's design and resolution were to take away his life. The Septuagint, the Vulgate, the Syriac, those versions read it this way, he was afraid. Or literally, frightened. He that had such courage as not to be afraid to meet Ahab and to contend with 450 priests of Baal and in the face of all of Israel who at first were not inclined to take his part is now terrified at the threats of a single woman. Which shows that the spirit and the courage that he had were of the Lord before and not of himself. He goes on to note that those who have the greatest zeal and courage for religion, for God and His worship, His truths and ordinances, if left to themselves, become weak and timorous. And whether this is the true reading or not, it was certainly his case by what followed. In other words, what he is saying, that when he was there executing these false prophets, he was standing there in the power and the courage and the might of God. But when it came down to this threat of a single woman and he took off running, he was now standing there in his own power. What happened? Well, you can answer the question, what happened? But we see that an angel came and ministered to him. An angel gave physical provision to Elijah. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that an angel touched him while he slept. And he said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank, and he laid down again. And you know, I find it very amazing that he ate and he drank, and then he laid down. That this alone wasn't encouragement to Elijah. Verses 7 and 8, it says that the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And so he arose and ate and drank, and he went the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. That was angel food cake. I'm not sure if you go out tonight to Publix and get you some that you're going to go into strength 40 days and 40 nights. But you know, I see something here that God sending an angel to meet the physical needs of one of His prophets or His children, that demonstrated God's mercy. In fact, Albert Barnes calls this angel an angel of mercy. And you know, and I was thinking, if God is willing to do that, will He not take care of you? I was drawn to a psalm as I was thinking about this. In fact, it's a psalm that some years back I put to music. And it was this psalm right here, Psalm 37. It starts out by saying, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. When God's children fall, we're not utterly cast down. In fact, it goes on to read in verse 25, I have been young and now am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed or descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. We asked our Father Sunday, we asked Him tonight together as a body to take care of a need. That's like going, well it is, it's going to your dad. Because Galatians says we cry out to Him, Abba Father, Papa, Daddy is what it means. And we can go to Him with those types of requests. We're not doing this for our own gain. We're doing this to meet some genuine needs. I find the same is true, that God will take care of us personally. You want a New Testament verse to add to that? Look at Matthew 6:33. You know the words. You probably memorized them many times, but how often do you refer to it? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We get so off by focusing on our physical needs. And many times we have to dissect what is a need and a want. Where if they're praying, God, I have this need, and He's not answering the way you want Him to answer because your need was a want. And He says you could do without that. I could tell you personally, through every financial situation I have been in, we have never went without food. Never. We've never had to go without a place to lay our head. We never had the electricity turned off, though the bill was late. We never had a foreclosure on our mortgage, though the bill was late. God met our needs. Now I want to tell you kind of a personal testimony about this. Leading up to us joining together, Higher Ground and Change by Grace, God did some incredible things that only I could say He did it. And you know, and that's the way I pray a lot of times. I'm like, God, do this in such a way that we know without a doubt You did it. That no man can claim glory for this. See, when I was forced out of my last church, I was only given a month's salary. And a preacher out of a church, it's kind of hard to go to another church, but the Lord had already led me to start a church. And we had a little bit of income coming in from there, but nothing like we were accustomed to, nothing that was meeting our needs in that way. And so I went out looking for a job. I started 2 months before I was forced out of the church because I was told my salary was going to be cut. So I needed to go supplement, and I went out and started looking, and I'm knocking on doors, and I'm there with my resume, and it says on my resume, church, 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 education. It's Christian education. Education is theology, Bible. So you know what these employers are reading this resume, and they're saying, I can't use this guy. You know where his heart is? The church. Well, they were right. And if I hire him, as one employer said, you might witness to us. And we don't want that. So I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. I got on at one job for a month. Been a long time since I walked off a job, but I couldn't handle Rock 105 any longer. And the guy said he was a Christian as well, and that was certainly a joke. And so I went to another job driving, and God used that time in my life, until finally I came to the place just in tears and saying, Lord, I don't know anything else to do. I mean, I can do a lot of things, but the one thing I know You called me to do was preach, and I'm just going to give up on everything, and I'm going to do just what You called me to do, and I'm just going to trust You to meet our needs. Now, that's a pretty bold step, because now that's saying you have no income, but what you knew was coming from the new church. I think it was $150 a week. And shortly after that, things begin to happen. And I'll tell you what, during that time, maybe this was a test for me in terms of staying with Baptists. I don't know. I have nothing against Baptists. There's a lot of things that needs to have work done, but so is it is everywhere else. I really felt like the best thing of pulling us away from Baptists is because we believe in elder government and Baptists don't. And I felt with all the things that they're doing that they're just undermining what we're trying to teach. Because that's in the Bible. And so we just plowed along, and then finally Chip challenged me on that little bit of money that was left. Because once we pulled away from the Southern Baptist, that killed any assistance there, and now we were down to nothing. But you know, God had to bring me to that place too. And I also learned that time, don't tell Chip any secrets because he'll announce it to everybody, and he did. Just teasing. But I'm telling you all this to say, listen, that God may take you to the floor and just crush you to get you to trust Him. And I want to tell you right now that that's what it's been like. I mean, I know for the last 3 months, it hasn't been no difficulty because you've been meeting our needs tremendously. But leading up to that, it wasn't like that. And you know what? Ever since we stopped holding on to everything, we stopped trying to solve this our own way and by ourselves, God began to provide. That's why when I could pray Sunday knowing that God would meet the needs that we had right here, I really believe He can do that because He did it to me personally. When you don't know where the mortgage is going to come from and He provides it. I mean, I've always heard the stories about walking out to the mailbox and there's a check in the mailbox. Folks, it does happen because it did. And it blew me away. Now, would God choose to keep doing that? That was totally up to Him. Was that a test for the moment? Maybe it was. But you know what? I learned something, at least still learning. And maybe this is something that we all have to learn as a church too. Don't trust bank accounts. Trust God. We get living comfortably and we get looking at that little cushion that we have. And that's what we're trusting in those hard times instead of trusting who we need to trust. And I picked up all this and then just kind of running back through my mind in a fast fashion and seeing how God takes care of His people. I mean, He owns everything. It says all the silver and gold is His. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything is His. In fact, what we have is not ours. It's been given to us on loan, if you will. We are stewards of what we have. And maybe you can ask yourself, how good of a steward have you been with God's money? Because it's not your money. I mean, you walk around with your wallet and your pocketbook and you say, this is my money. And God challenges you to meet somebody's need. And you hold on to it till He takes it some other way. By your car breaking down, your refrigerator breaking, your air conditioning going out, or some other way to teach you to trust Him and quit trusting yourself and your resources. So I asked that question. And I look back to this series. You're talking about Elijah. If God is willing to meet his physical need, even while he's in the midst of depression, I don't know how many times that I even struggled with some of that. But God, help me. He helped me through it. And I want to just say something to all you that are sitting here that even are thinking about missions or any kind of vocational ministry where that's going to be everything that you do. There's going to be high times. There's going to be low times. And it's going to be different for everybody. It's not the same for everyone. And what God chooses for you. When you read this story and you see the discouragement of this prophet, and in the midst of that, it's almost as if God just overlooks that discouragement and He sends an angel to meet his physical need. Look at that again. It says in verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and he said, arise and eat. You think he had thought about anything to take for his journey? Certainly he didn't. He was running for his life. He wasn't thinking about that. But God took care of it, didn't he? Look at verse 15. Even in the midst of his discouragement, God met his needs. And he told him what he wanted to do. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehiel will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. See, in the midst of Elisha's discouragement, God used him, God encouraged him. And God provided for his needs. Look at a third area. We look at these angels providing aid. We see that they provide physical protection. They provide physical provision. Thirdly, they provide physical direction. And I'd like to take you back to the book of Acts, chapter 8. And we see in chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, that an angel gave direction to Philip. Notice what it says. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. Here an angel is telling him to go to the desert. "And so he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you were reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the Scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer. So he opened not his mouth, and his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' And so the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?' And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is the water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Zotus, that's Ashdod, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." John Gill says, "To inquire who this angel was, whether Michael or Gabriel, or the tutelar angel of Ethiopia, or of the eunuch, or of Philip, is too curious. It was one of the ministering spirits sent forth by Christ to serve a gracious purpose of His and for the good of one of the heirs of salvation." Adam Clark adds, "How circumstantially particular are these directions? Everything is so precisely marked that there is no danger of the apostle missing his way. He is to perform some great duty, but what? He is not informed. The road which he is to take is marked out, but what he is to do is on that road, or how far he is to proceed, he is not told. It is God who employs him and requires of him implicit obedience. If he do his will according to the present direction, he shall know by the issue that God has sent him on an errand worthy of his wisdom and goodness." And we see from the story that the purpose was to direct him to the Ethiopian eunuch in order to preach Jesus to him. You know, I find it very interesting that these angels that do not understand this whole aspect of salvation, God is using and bidding them to direct these apostles and the apostles' associates, which is what Philip would be, in preaching the gospel. Telling him to go to the desert. Telling him to go to a place to preach a gospel. To preach to a man that he would run up to. And here we're seeing here direction. Physical direction. Now I don't know if that's happened to anybody here. It certainly I don't think it's happened to me. But I know that Hebrews tells us that some of us have entertained angels unaware. But we know here that God dispatched an angel to direct His servant. And it, you know, and it just reads it so nonchalantly, you know. It just reads it like in passing. Look at it again, verse 26. "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip." Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And he arose and went. That's all you have. And that's the way the whole Bible is when you look at the ministry of angels. You know, folks, as I was studying this today and I was just thinking, you know, you could go on for a long time in a study like this because angels are all over the Bible. And seeing how that they are ministering spirits sent forth to those who will inherit salvation. Look there in chapter 10 with me. And you see that an angel told Cornelius to send for Peter. Verse 1 tells us the name of this centurion. It was Cornelius. It also tells us where this occurred in Caesarea. It says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Cornelius is described there in verse 3 as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. He was a very religious man. It says here that he gave alms generously to the people and he prayed to God always. In fact, it was the hour of prayer, or the ninth hour, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when he saw clearly in a vision the angel of God. Look at verse 4. And when he observed him, he was afraid. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. John Gill says that this vision here, it was not a dream, or it was not in a trance, but he was thoroughly awake. His eyes were open. It was not in the night. It was clearly in the day when this angel appeared to him. And you know what? His response was very similar to others who were visited by angels, because it says there in verse 4 that he was afraid. And out of every experience that we read of these angels appearing to people, they had the same response. So the angel tells Cornelius the purpose of his visit that we read in verses 4 through 6. Albert Barnes says, "This angel was sent to signify to Cornelius that his alms were accepted by God as an evidence of his piety, and to direct him to send for Peter to instruct him in the way of salvation." And that's what you see when you pick up verse 9 and take it all the way to verse 17. Because in that section, it describes Peter's vision, which was a preparation for his meeting Cornelius. If you remember the vision, Peter is hungry. It tells us in verse 10, "And while he was waiting to eat, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open, an object like a great sheet, which was bound at the four corners. It came down to the earth, and in it were all kinds of four-footed animals, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And then he heard a voice that said, 'Peter, rise, kill, and eat.' And Peter said, 'Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And the voice said to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Now, what was the purpose of that vision? Peter tells us the purpose of that vision. And you go over to verse 20. Actually, go a little further than that. When he appears to Cornelius in verse 24, it says, "In the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and his close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' And he talked with him, and he went in, and he found many had come together. And then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with, or to go to one another, or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" See, God was preparing Peter for this confrontation. He was preparing him for this time of going to Cornelius and to his household and to his men and preaching the gospel to them. And that's exactly what took place. Because you read the remainder of the chapter, It tells of Peter preaching to Cornelius and his household, and it tells about them getting saved. And if I could point out this, I would say that God used one of His angels to direct Cornelius to send for Peter, just as He directed Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. And see, as we've looked at all these things tonight, that angels provide physical protection, physical provision, and physical direction to God's people. And probably a good place to end is to note that angels are also involved in carrying believers home. Listen to what Luke 16:22 says. I don't know if you've really noticed this or you just read it in passing. But it talks about two men dying. One was a beggar and one was a rich man. It says, "So it was that the beggar died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried." Didn't say nothing about the angels carrying him. They carry believers home. Billy Graham writes in his book on angels, "Hundreds of accounts record the heavenly escort of angels at death." He says, "When my maternal grandmother died, for instance, the room seemed to fill with a heavenly light. She sat up in bed and almost laughingly said, 'I see Jesus and I see the angels.'" They carry believers home. God's created heavenly creatures to be ministering spirits, to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And you know, if I could close with this, I would also say that He's created them to also be executioners to unbelievers who do not believe. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says this in verse 6. Paul says, "Since it's a righteous thing which God, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Well, beloved, they minister to believers, and they also will be executioners to unbelievers. And so a simple question I would ask tonight: do you know Jesus for sure? I would rather them have them as ministering spirits, not as executioners. And as we study the book of Revelation, we're going to see a lot of activity of these angels. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank You for this study that we've had together tonight. And I thank You, Lord, that You even help me to be able to finish it. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, that You would override the feebleness of Your servant, and You would take this word of Yours and apply it to each one of us. We thank You, Father, for how we see the angels ministering to Your people. Now, they helped a very discouraged prophet, provided what he needed for his physical strength. Lord, how that You protected the apostles, how You protected Peter. Lord, how You used them in answer to prayer. Lord, thank You for all these things. Thank You, Lord, how that You gave direction to Your saints through these creatures. Lord, when I think of all that, I think one day we're going to be there around Your throne on our knees, there with the heavenly angels. What a sight that's going to be. And I pray, Lord God, that everybody in here will be there. Lord, speak to our hearts tonight. God, if there's any of us in here that don't really know You, make that known to us right now. Make it known to that person. And then, Father, I pray, cause them to repent and turn to Jesus. I would hate to think, Lord, that there would be somebody in here that I wouldn't be in heaven with, that sat under the Word and thought that they were saved. And then they would hear those words of Jesus, "Depart from Me, You who practice lawlessness, I never knew You." So, Lord, I pray that everybody in here is saved. I know that You said in Your Word that there's tares among the wheat and that You'll separate them in that day. But God, use us. Use the leadership of this church to challenge Your people here that they would be faithful and obedient to You in all things. And God, that we would be willing to walk with You no matter what we face in this life. And that we would consider that the sufferings in this life don't even compare to the glory that's going to be revealed. Thank You for tonight, Father. And thank You for our time together as a family, as a body. Thank You for Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.